Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you know us corporately and individually better than we know ourselves. Father, you know our weaknesses and you know our sin. Father, you know our suffering and you know our struggles. And Father, we need to hear what you say here in your word. So Father, I ask with confidence for you to work by your Spirit here among us, to open up the eyes of faith, the ears of faith, that we might really take hold of, really grasp the great confidence that we can have in our promising God. So, Father, would you work that this word might have your desired effect? For we can listen and we can try to understand, but if you do not grant grace, if you do not work by your Spirit, then we labor in vain. So, Father, we offer ourselves. We ask at the outset, Father, please build up your people here. And Father, we trust that you gladly, willingly desire to answer that prayer. Father, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Excuse me. Probably better than sniffing for the next 3 hours. All right. So, as I mentioned, we're in Romans chapter 4, jumping right in where we left off last week, picking up Paul's argument here that Abraham was justified not by works, but by faith, and that he was justified by faith before he was circumcised. He was justified by faith, not just chronologically before he was circumcised. He was justified by believing in the one who justifies the ungodly while he was still in his, if you will, ungodliness, in his uncircumcision. That was his condition or his state when God, by pure and unadulterated grace, promised to Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude, as many as the stars in the sky, if you will. And that promise, when it grew, if you will, in chapter 17, we didn't quite make it here, but I'm just going to take us there anyway, when that promise grew as it did in chapter 17 to Abram being renamed Abraham because he would be the father of many nations, that when Abraham heard that promise and believed, it was based on the word that had come to him beforehand in chapter 15 of Genesis. That is, and so shall your children be. That is, as numerous as the stars in the sky. The Lord had, or Abram had heard that word, and he believed against all odds, if you will. That is, the circumstances of his flesh being old in age, past the years of normal child giving in Abraham's case, and child bearing. And again, talk to Megan about all medical terminology used during any of my sermons. So, child bearing years in regards to Sarah. He believed that the Lord who had promised was able to do what it is that he was or what he said he would do. And Paul's point in chapter 4 of Romans, just boiling it down, distilling it down, is just that. That Abraham was justified based on, by the means of, faith alone, in the promising God alone, who promised the promise that led to, eventually, the establishment of a covenant that included circumcision. All right, we're not going to get to the argument I'm pointing us to this morning, but it's important for us to see this as a whole with that backdrop in mind. And so it is this, as we move past verses 16 that I didn't read, if we move past that, there is the promise that Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations. And Paul's going to make the point that that promise is fulfilled in the inclusion of the Gentiles into the family of Abraham. And that Abraham believed that promise because of the promise he had already heard, the promise, back in Genesis chapter 15. Why that's significant is because in Genesis 15 we have a covenant established between Abraham and God. And that covenant has some peculiarities about it that we will eventually get to today. And so I'll pause there. We'll pick up the text and move through it. Hopefully ending exactly where I left off just a second ago at the end of the sermon. Yeah, I know, right? We'll see. What we see in verses 13 through 15 is conflict. Just to give you one word, it's conflict. There's conflict between two things. There's conflict between the law and faith and promise. And it's not so much, to be technically precise, it's not between the law and faith and promise. It's between by the law and by faith. We'll get there in a second as well. Let's just start with the promise. For the promise is how it begins in chapter 4. Not necessarily in the Greek, but in the English, that's where we start. For the promise. The promise did not come through the law. What is that promise? Well, Paul tells us specifically. God promised lots of things, by the way, in the Old Testament. So we can look back at the Old Testament. We can talk about promises. God made various promises. Here he's referring to a specific promise, and he says what that promise is. What is it? It is he would be heir of the whole world. That's the promise that here Paul is referring to. Well, where did God make that promise? He made it in Genesis chapter 15. Okay? Now, we don't read there that Abraham and his seed will be heir of the whole world. We read that Abraham and his offspring will receive the land, the promised land. Paul understands that what is in view there is a restoration, if you will, of the garden project, which always had as its telos, as its end goal, nothing less than the whole world. So the promise can't just be confined to a little piece of property or land in the Middle East. God's project has always been nothing less than the entire earth filled with his glory or the knowledge of God, the kingdom of God over every square inch, not only of this world, but in all fairness, as Abraham Kuyper pointed out, it is nothing less than the entire cosmos. Over which Jesus says, over every square inch, it is mine. So, Paul points out that in Genesis chapter 15, Abram and his offspring receive a promise that they would actually be heirs of the whole world. And this promise, I would argue, is to one man. In fact, that's what Paul himself says. He would be heir of the whole world. Now, we have two options as we're reading this. It's either Abraham or the seed. But it's one or the other, because Paul uses a singular masculine pronoun at this point to say that he would be heir. So it could be Abraham who would be heir of the whole world, or it could be the offspring, the seed, singular here, that Paul is referring to. I'm going to argue it's the latter, not the former, based on what Paul wrote some 10 years prior to his writing the letter that he writes here to the Romans, when he's writing to the churches of Galatia. He makes this same argument, or a very similar argument, and he points out that it's not offsprings, plural, that are actually the recipients of the promise. It is offspring, singular, and he says there explicitly, it is Christ. It was always promised to Christ. Who would be heir of the world? The son of Abraham, the son of David, the Messiah, the anointed, Christ, Jesus, the Lord. Yes, Paul's going to go on in verse 14 and say that there are heirs, plural. There he uses the plural. And they are heirs precisely because they are so by virtue of their union with the heir, Christ Jesus. We are co-heirs, as Paul says elsewhere, for instance, Romans chapter 8. But there is the chief heir. There is to use the language from Colossians, there is the firstborn of creation, which is a reference, by the way, to this inheritance, this heir. Who is to inherit the entire world? Well, it's the firstborn. We learn that from the Old Testament. So who is this firstborn? It is Jesus the Christ. He is the heir. We are co-heirs. So this promise that a son of Abraham would inherit the whole world, Paul's point here in verse 13 is that it did not come through the law. Now, it did not, again, come, to be more specific, based on verse 14, it did not come, excuse me here, but ek na mu. Okay, you can say that out loud with me if you want. Did not come eknamu, right? Because I point that out because Paul is, by using that expression, that phrase, and that's just by the law or by law. It's the same phrase. There's a contrast being made that's clearer in the Greek because it's in contrast with what? Ek pisteos. Pisteos. Right? By faith. Not by law, but by faith. And the reason that it's important to understand it in exactly those terms is because the contrast is not, it's not between law and faith. It's between ek this and ek that. Crystal clear now, right? Good. Glad you're with me. By the law or by faith, or by promise. That is the contrast being made. By what means will the heirs be the heirs? Ek, law, by law, or ek, faith, by faith? By keeping the law, by doing works, or by believing on the one who justifies the ungodly? We already know the answer, right? We're in a sense, we're dropping into Paul's argument here that is a critical first century argument, and we don't even appreciate it. Like, we're like, well, yeah, of course it's by faith. We got that, Paul. We understand. We know. That's because he's not talking to us primarily. And yet we're going to see before too long that it is a message that we need to hear just as much. So, once you add ek before law, you have created a conflict that is irreconcilable between law and faith. It's not law. Law's not the problem. Paul's going to explain in chapter 7 that the law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. It's ek That's the problem. It's by the law. That is, it's believing that you have been made an heir and that you are receiving the inheritance by law. And by that, Paul means works of the law, by law keeping. But Paul's already made this argument back in Galatians, and I assume it sounds like Paul has to make it everywhere that Paul goes, because there is always right after him or right before him a group of other teachers who are teaching just the opposite of what Paul is teaching here. And that is, no, if you want to be an heir, if you want the inheritance, if you want to be reconciled to God, then you must also keep the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to practice food laws. You need to not work on the seventh day of the week and show up at synagogue. Jesus was Jewish. And if you want to be saved through this faith in Jesus, that's great. You have to believe in our Messiah. He is our Messiah. But understand that doesn't remove the law. It doesn't abolish the law. Is Paul teaching that it abolishes the law? Oh, we've had problems with this guy everywhere we go. All right, listen, you're not the first to be confused by his message of free grace. It is gracious what God now extends to you, but please understand that you still have to keep the law. It's still ek law. Once you add ek before law, Paul's point is it becomes utterly, utterly incompatible with faith and promise. Verse 14, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, and literally all that you have there is there's a whole lot of English words there. What you actually have is for if ek or if heirs, ek namu. That's all you have. So if you have four heirs by law, then faith null, promise void. Tracking? Becomes utterly incompatible with faith and promise. It's one or the other. And the reason for this is twofold. The first, Paul has already addressed in verses 4 and 5. Okay, so if you look just to the left, you'll see the reason there. By law means by works of the law. Working and believing are two, according to Paul in verses 4 and 5, they're two inherently different ways of receiving things. You don't receive them by believing someone has said they're going to give it to you according to grace, that is a free gift, and work for it and receive it as your due. It's one or the other, Paul has already argued. But though this is true, this isn't Paul's point here. Paul gives a different reason. Not because works of the law and faith in the promise or promise givers, probably better, are contrary means of receiving something. That was verses 4 and 5. Here, Paul's argument is even more devastating. What does he say? What's the argument? For what? The law brings wrath. The law brings wrath. So back in verses 4 and 5, he just points out that it's either you either work for it and you earn your wages, or you receive it as a gift. But if you worked for it, it's not much of a gift. It's a wage. And so he makes that argument. Here, he simply moves from if an heir by law, then the faith is nullified and the promise is overthrown because the law brings wrath. Wrath came through the law, not promise. If you just take that out and you just hear what Paul's saying there and you say, Paul's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I'm inclined to believe him. Okay? Then this is the net result. The law brings wrath. So What do you accomplish by law, ek law? You wrath. Do the world? No wrath. Part of the world? No wrath. Okay, just a little section of the world. No wrath. Okay, so what about, maybe just after I receive the world, then by law I can maybe add a house to my little spot in the world that I am now inheriting. No wrath. What can the law bring? Wrath. Why? Paul's going to make this argument in Romans chapter 5, and he's going to take it up again in Romans chapter 7. It's going to be a critical part of what he says in Romans chapter 8, there at the beginning. It is simply this, that with the law, when it comes into contact with me in my flesh, it is no help to me whatsoever. It actually has the opposite effect. It says, do this and live. And I die. It arouses sin. It actually increases sin. It says, don't do this. And like, oh, that? But what about where there is no law? Well, where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is, where there is no command, where there is no stipulation, there's nothing broken, there's nothing disobeyed. I mean, it makes sense, right? So where would that be? Well, I think specifically, particularly in Paul's mind, it would be Genesis chapter 15. Now, we could talk more broadly and generally about where is there no law. Here, specifically, as I mentioned last week, we have to think in covenantal terms. Paul's already made it clear that these are covenantal terms. That is, there's a sense in which law is everywhere. Everyone should love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Everyone should love their neighbor as herself. It's written into our DNA. Like, everyone knows that we should honor God and give him thanks, and yet we suppress that truth. All of that is true. All that's biblically true. But Paul has been using throughout Romans, he's been using law in a consistent way. And a consistent this. There are those who are under the law, and there are those who do not have a law. Jew and Gentile. That's the way he's been using the law up until here. And I think we're safe to assume that we should continue to assume that Paul's using the law that way now. So where is there no law? Well, where you're outside of a covenant that actually has stipulations that you have to keep in order to receive the blessing that is held out in that covenant. That's where. Where is that? Isn't that in the land of the separated from the covenants of promise? No, not there. That's no good either. Okay. So follow me here. By the way, that's a reference to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're not familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, that is we, Gentiles. You have Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are what? They're separated from Christ. They're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They're strangers to the covenants of promise. They have no hope because they do not have God. That's no good, right? Okay, and so the alternative here, if you think about Romans, what Paul has been arguing since Romans chapter 1 is that the alternative is before the coming of Christ, the alternative is to come under the law. And Paul has been making the argument, as strange and foreign it is as it is to the first century, it is this, that is, under the law is death. Under the law is wrath. Under the law ain't much better. You tracking? You following? Right. So where is this place that Paul's talking about where there is no law? Where is that? Genesis chapter 15. The only place in all the world, in a sense, just track with me here, follow me. You have the sphere of law. And all of us live in it, either under Adam, dead in our sins, born into transgression, born into death, or coming under the law, specifically the covenant law at Mount Sinai, and being condemned by that law. And then there's this other sphere that enters into that sphere, and it comes in the form of promise. And it creates this space where a promise is spoken, pure, unadulterated, without condition or contingency. And it says, I will do this. And listen, we just don't appreciate it. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham has already heard what the Lord will do. You realize that Genesis chapter 15, Abraham's not receiving a promise that he hasn't already received. He's already been promised that his offspring will inherit the land, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. So he's heard that promise. He knows that the Lord has said that. What's the context of Genesis chapter 15? Abraham's wavering. He's faltering. He's saying, you haven't given me an offspring, and everything will go to Eleazar, a servant in my household. I will have no great name. I will be no great nation. And he's struggling. And so the Lord does what? He does two things in Genesis chapter 15, which are absolutely critical for every believer to understand. The first is this. He speaks a word. It's worth turning there. Walking all over next week's sermon. It's all right. Okay, so he says, Abram, this is Abram's wavering. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me if I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Right? And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. That is my servant, Eleazar. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. So there was a word uttered to Abraham. Here's the word. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven. So notice we already have the promise of an heir, singular, a son will be given. Unto us a son is given. And then that's followed by a promise of heirs, many heirs. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, Paul's going to refer to this specific promise, so shall your offspring be, as the promise, if you will, that Abraham heard and believed against hope. Even he believed it. Right. So but what I need us to see is in Genesis 15, as this continues, God does one other thing. So he utters the word, the promise, and then he does what? He establishes it by an oath. What's referred to as an oath, it's a covenant. It's called a covenant in Genesis 15. And so we read in verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and he goes on. And so in between, you have the cutting of that covenant. Abraham has to get some animals. He gets some animals together. They're cut in half. They're laid out. And Abraham falls into a deep sleep. The Lord himself and the Lord only breaks etiquette. Okay, this is clearly a covenant cutting ceremony. According to the covenant cutting etiquette of the ancient Near East, both parties are to walk through so that if any party does not uphold his part of the bargain, if you will, fulfill his obligation, so let be done to him what is done to these animals. Okay? But Abram never walks through. The Lord, Yahweh, he actually walks through the bloody path. And in that moment, I forget who it is, Gentry William or I'm confusing two names there, Peter Gentry, says, and it may not be him, but it talks about how in that very moment, the Lord actually consigns. I know there's a sense in which, you know, you had the plan from all eternity, but in historical redemptive terms, it is the walking through of those cut animals in which the Lord actually on that day seals the death of his son. Consigns him to death. And it's the pre-incarnate Christ himself who actually walks through and takes upon himself, if Abraham fails, then I will take upon myself his failure. Where is there no law? In Genesis 15. It is pure promise. What is Abram commanded to do in all of that? He is witness to a pure, unadulterated promise of God, in which God himself promises to fulfill what he has promised to Abraham, which just happens to mean blessing to every tongue, tribe, and nation. That is, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. The promise is nothing less than the entire world being reconciled to God with the curse removed as far as the curse is found. That's what the promise is. But when it comes to us in Genesis 15, it's no more promise in Genesis 15 than it was, for instance, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But the issue is, when we find it there in Genesis 15, we find a ground, if you will. We find a sphere in which the sinner knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that this promise in God will fulfill his promise. There is nothing in that promise that demands anything from me. Nothing. Back in Romans chapter 4, we find Paul expounding that. Now, if we were able to move on and pick up the rest of chapter 4, we won't be able to, but we would see him actually use two promises, one from Genesis chapter 17 and one from Genesis chapter 15, in contrast with one another in a significant way. We'll get there next week. Now, all we need to see is that there is irreconcilable conflict between ek law, by law, and ek faith, by faith. It's one or the other, and Paul is clear. It is the latter and not the former. That is, it is by faith and not by law. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why, verse 16, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Here in verse 16, we really find the purpose of ek pisteos, that is, by faith. The promise of God is the purpose. It depends on faith in order that, Paul says, in order that the promise be according to grace, for it to be or for the purpose that the promise be guaranteed to all of the offspring, Abraham's offspring. And so it's worth noting in verse 16, you actually have the repetition of an expression, a phrase used back in verse 11. If you go back up to verse 11 and you read about halfway through that verse, the purpose was. That's the exact same expression used down here when you get to, you can't even see it in the English in verse 16, but it's there. Es ta enai. All I'm pointing out here is that Paul is saying the same way that this, the purpose was to make him, that is Abraham, the father of all. He is saying again that the purpose of it depending on faith so that it be according to grace, the significance of by or through faith alone, by grace alone, is so that the promise, for the purpose of the promise being guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Faith and grace are necessary elements, if you will, of God's eternal plan of salvation in order to make all of Abraham's children heirs. The promise of God is for all his offspring, Paul says here, Jews and Gentiles. Now, we have a hard time appreciating what it is that Paul's actually saying here. We in the West, in general, in the evangelical church, we read through this and we individualize it, and we understand that Paul is teaching that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen. And that's true. But Paul is actually making an argument here that is, if you can believe it, more profound than that. Right? So when he says that for all of Abraham's offspring, he is actually following the root that we find, or let's call it the root, the tree, down to the root as we follow it through the Old Testament, all the way back to Abraham. And he says from the very beginning, what was promised in Genesis chapter 15, what was meant for the Gentiles too. That in fact, it's according to faith and not according to the law, not according to works of the law, not by the law. It's precisely so that the Amorites could be included, so that the Jebusites could be included, so that the Egyptians and the Syrians, so they too could be included in what? In the promise of being heirs of the entire world. Now, again, we're like, okay, that's cool. There's a sense in which I know no matter how hard I try, I'm not going to be able to really help us understand that. But God can. So I'm going to go ahead and do my very best at communicating it. And I'm just praying right now the Holy Spirit falls on this place and helps you all to think about this historically, to think about it redemptive historically, to think about it in light of the Old Testament. Israel, Who is Paul conversing with here in Romans? If indeed he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, a concept we barely even get today. But it could not be more significant in the first century. Paul is talking about, referring to, a group of people who find their very identity in being the children of Abraham. Not just the children of Abraham, not like Ishmael or not like Esau, but the chosen children of Abraham. Those who received the oracles, as Paul refers to in chapter 3. Those who received the promises. Those who were on the inside of the covenants of promise, who did have God, who did have hope. And what we don't appreciate is the fact that for centuries, this people group, this ethnic people group, have been oppressed by foreigners, Gentiles. Let's just set that aside for just a second. We don't appreciate the fact that one of the primary parts of the story, motifs of the story of the Old Testament is separation. It's all about separation. And the story begins with separation, does it not? God separates the darkness from the light the first day. He separates the water above from the water below the second day. He separates the waters in order to create dry land the third day. This is a separating God. You know what else he separates? Abram from the rest of the world. He separates Isaac from Ishmael. He separates Jacob from Esau. He separates eventually Israel from Egypt. And Israel is his chosen possession among all the nations. He's the God of all the nations, but he chose Israel. They have claim to the special relationship with God. Right? Can you appreciate the fact that for centuries, for hundreds of years, they have been under foreign power, foreign control, treated cruelly at times, used, abused. And what's their hope? What is their hope? What do you think they're hoping for? Oh, I hope the Messiah comes and dies. God, please send the Messiah to be killed by the Romans. Do you think that was on a radar screen? No, what was their hope? Oh, send the Messiah that we might dash their young against the rocks. That is, go read Psalm 137. You think I'm making stuff up? So listen, the reality is in the first century, there was a longing for Israel to once again to be separated from the nations, to throw off the yoke of the Gentiles, and not just so they could have their land back, but the promise was clear. The Messiah was coming and he was going to subject the nations. The tables were going to be reversed. Not only was the kingdom going to be restored to Israel, but the nations were going to come under Israel's rule. That was the hope. That was the longing. And here comes Paul preaching good news that the Gentiles actually have as much claim to this worldwide subjugating kingdom of God as the circumcised do. Hallelujah. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, it's hard to appreciate that. If you're not familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the promise of the Davidic son and his eternal kingdom. If you're not familiar with the promises in Isaiah chapter 9, chapter 11, or Jeremiah chapter 34, or Ezekiel 34 and 37, or Zechariah or Micah, or I could just go on and on. You might not appreciate the fact that the Old Testament is a book about a kingdom. You know? But of course, if you can't appreciate that, you really don't understand what the promise is either. Because part of what we're going to see more clearly next week, and this week I'm just going to try to help us understand this. Paul's point goes something like this. It had to be according to faith, or had to be by faith in order to be according to grace. That is, no works can be involved because it is a free, unmerited gift, right? So that the promise could be guaranteed. It could be firm. You can count on it to all of Abraham's children. Jews first. And also Gentiles. So here's the deal. You go back and you read the Old Testament promises. We there's a sense in which we spiritualize them. Not really, though. So here's what I want us to understand. Is those promises are earthy. They are real. So the promises of that kingdom and the subjugation of the nations, the promises that we find in the Old Testament, it's not that they have actually been replaced by this spiritual promise of you know, our sins are forgiven and now we're going to go to heaven and play harps and bounce on clouds because all that earthy stuff was just pointing towards some ethereal existence that we'll have forever and ever somewhere else. It's not that at all. Right? Christ came to fulfill the promises, every single one, to make them yes and amen in him. God was fulfilling the promise of what? That the son of Abraham would be heir of the whole world. That's the promise that is fulfilled. Here's what we need to understand, is that promise is for us. That's Paul's point. The promise is God has done it. The Son has been sent. The Son has accomplished the victory. He has crushed the head of the serpent. Everything that we sung earlier in regards to what the Messiah was coming to do, he has been raised victorious and is now seated at the right hand of the Father above every power and all authority, reigning and ruling even now as everything's being subjected to him, subjugated under his feet, and he'll someday rend the sky, return and establish the kingdom of God on earth. That's the promise. It's fulfilled. It's being fulfilled. It will be fulfilled for those who hear with faith. We're children of Abraham. We're as much an heir of a blood-born son of Abraham. Tracking? All right. So, what is that? How do we take 30 seconds and apply it? And here, this is what we'll do. Everything that Paul has said in Romans 5 that I've expounded greatly, I get, but that is there in Romans chapter 4, is said far more succinctly here. For the love of Christ, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, that is, all people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, Jews and Gentiles. Christ has died for all. Okay? Follow me. Therefore, all have died. That is, every single person has died? No, all who trust in him have died. Their old life is gone. Right? So, they've died because he's died, and he died for all that those who live, so this is those who have died, they now live, but they no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And so it is. We hear this and we understand that this is the case. What is the message? What is the message that we have? What is the message that we have sung this morning? What is the message that at one point we heard and believed and were saved? What is the message that we are continuing to stand in? It is this. God has done it. He has saved sinners, just as he promised before, he has done so in Christ, and just as he promised Jesus will return and make all things new, so he will do it. We have received that message of reconciliation, and now we proclaim it. We proclaim it in our homes. We proclaim it in our places of work, in our neighborhoods, in this town, throughout the nations, as we have opportunity. We also are messengers of reconciliation. And what is that message? Do this and live? God has promised. All who trust in his Son have received their full salvation. Right? God has promised. He will do it. Look to him. cling to him. Stand fast until the end. Do not waver. Hold fast your confession. People desperately need to hear that message. Not stop sinning. They need to hear, look to Christ. You're a sinner. There's so much more I want to say. I'm not going to. Listen, praise the Lord. I think he's been very gracious to help us, for the most part, to be faithful in the proclamation of Christ. I want to encourage us to maybe use this week to self-evaluate individually, corporately. I think we could evaluate. Is our family? Is it a gospel culture? Like, do we understand? Do we really get that the good news is that God promised and fulfilled his promise and that we stand in the sphere of promise where there is no law and that there is no transgression? There is no condition or contingency, but instead there is free and unadulterated grace. Yeah, grace is not cheap. I get it. All right. And we can battle this out afterwards if you want. I'll fight you out in the foyer. But listen, yeah, I disdain cheap grace. But you know, it's not that grace is cheap because we extend it to people or we proclaim it without any contingencies. It's we don't believe in cheap grace. We don't communicate cheap grace because of the high cost of that grace is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not cheap grace. I agree. It's free. It costs you nothing. It's better than cheap. Like, that's a message we can preach. Gracious Father, Lord, thank you for your promise, for being a promising God, and for being a faithful God. Lord, we never had any hope of being reconciled to you by the law. Under the law, we stood condemned. In Adam, we all died. And you spoke a word of promise based on your steadfast, eternal love, unmerited, undeserved. Father, it's really the message of the entire Old Testament. Father, would you protect our own hearts from the ways in which we still want to find some merit, some reason to rely on something that we have, are, or will do? Would you help us to instead be a people who stand on the promise, trusting in the promising God, knowing that that promise is yes and amen in your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and laid down his life for us, was raised from the dead for our justification. He even now intercedes on our behalf. Who has prepared a table before us that we might weekly gather around it and feast on his body. To remember that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us. And that we now have no fear of condemnation, but instead your perfect love has cast out fear. And we draw near to receive grace and help in our time of need. So, Father, continue to minister to your people. Ground us in your love. Empower us to live lives of selfless service to you and to others, knowing that on the horizon, coming very soon, is our full reward. Unearned and undeserved and yet stored up in heaven for us. So, Father, bless this time as we gather around your Son's table, we pray in Jesus' holy name.